Please open your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, continue our study in the life of David. In particular, we're talking, though, these 2 weeks, last week and this morning, we're talking about forgiveness. If you were not here last week, I'll try to get you caught up and just listen to our review. If you were here, the review is important for us. It all goes together, and so listen carefully and try to understand what the Bible has to say about forgiveness. Last time we considered an apparent perplexing dilemma, we called it. The Bible tells us in some scriptures that we don't need to consider forgiveness until somebody repents. Or at least it sounds that way. Luke 17:3-4 is an example of that. Take heed to yourself, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him, the Bible says. There are other verses like that. Other scriptures seem to suggest that we forgive whether or not we hear of any repentance, that we just do that right up front. Verses like Mark 11:25, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, as that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Matthew 5:44, Matthew 18:35, a lot of verses like that as well. So do we need to wait for repentance, or do we need to go ahead and forgive before repentance? Is there a contradiction in these words, in these verses? No, there's not. Could both be true? Yes. Yes, they could. And we're trying to demonstrate in this study how that they are indeed both true. We need to begin forgiveness immediately. And the second part of forgiveness can take place when the individual's ready to receive what we're ready to offer. And so both are actually true. We began our study with a biblical definition for the word most commonly translated in the New Testament, forgiveness, athemeimi, to send away is the idea, to send it away. When God forgives our sins, he sends them away. Well, how far does he send them, we might ask? Well, the Bible tells us in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. And then in Isaiah 43, it says that our sins are blotted out and remembered no more. So when God forgives, he forgives, described in these many ways. He sends our sins away. To help us understand, we looked at the forgiveness of God. See how this works with the forgiveness of God. It is God's desire, we know, to forgive sinful men. That's what he wants to do. He tells us very plainly in the scriptures. Forgiveness is of no value, though, until the individual who needs the forgiveness is ready to receive it or understands that they need it. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's of no value to them until they understand they need it. God cannot save the non-repentant, we said, and I can say that based upon the authority of scriptures. Luke 13:3 says, except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Salvation, you see, is the forgiveness of sin. Salvation is the forgiveness of sin. Is that right? Salvation is the forgiveness of sin. How do you have salvation? Well, it's by faith. By faith in the fact that Christ came to die for my sins, or your sins. He was buried, he rose from the dead, he's alive, he's ascended back to heaven, and he's making intercession for us right now. But why would I have faith in Christ to save me from my sins if I didn't even believe I was a sinner? Or I didn't agree with him that I really need forgiveness of this sin, that it's going to have some lasting effects that I would like to eliminate if I possibly could. It's not that you can't be saved without repentance, I said last week, but the point is you won't be. Until you realize you need it, you won't accept it. That makes sense, doesn't it? Until you repent, your heart's in no condition by faith, accept Jesus Christ's forgiveness until you decide, I don't want to live in my sin. I want to be forgiven for it. I want to eliminate the damning effects of my sins. I'm condemned because of my sin. I want them removed. In other words, God cannot truly send away the sins of an individual who doesn't realize that they have them. The cloak of righteousness, which we can wear, which cloak is Christ's righteousness, the cloak of righteousness and true forgiveness offered in Christ is of no value to a person who doesn't realize they're naked before God. They're filthy and separated from Him because of their sin. Well, until a person realizes that, they don't want to wear anything else. They don't want to put on the cloak of righteousness afforded us by Christ. Someone said you have to get them lost before you can get them saved. That's the truth. Brothers and sisters, in our giving out tracts and our speaking a word to individuals and the CDs and all of our efforts to win the lost, they'll have to first understand that they're lost, that they need salvation. Otherwise, their heart is in no condition to receive the seed of the gospel and it produce fruit for them. I want us to apply that forgiveness, the principles of forgiveness, what we know about it, to the forgiveness of man. And we did this last week as well. A biblical motivation for the heart of an individual to forgive, we said, was Matthew 6, 12 to 15, obedience to the command of Christ. The Lord said, forgive. So we ought to do it out of obedience to Him. Secondly, a desire to see the relationship restored with our brother. If you have aught against somebody, wouldn't it be grand if they could say, you know, I'm sorry I did that. I was wrong. And you could say, it's all right, brother. And you could be reunited and have the relationship, the fellowship restored. That's a reason to forgive. To woo the unsaved heart to God's loving forgiveness by demonstrating it in our own relationship with others. To woo them to Christ. But as with God's forgiveness, my forgiveness of you will not do you any good unless you're willing to accept it to receive. Same things are true across the board. Unless you're willing to accept it, it will do you no good. If forgiveness is offered but never received, it will never benefit the person who is cause of the offense. It'll never benefit them. The process then would never be complete. Oh, I'm willing to forgive, but they're not willing to receive it. And therefore, we stay separated. We stay estranged one from the other. So what then is the responsibility of the believer to an unrepentant offender? You did me wrong, you lied, you stole, you did something, and I'm willing to forgive you. What is my responsibility? It is that willingness. I must be willing and display a willingness to forgive. Now, that's easy if you scratched my car or if you were the cause of my tree dying in my yard or if you told me something and it wasn't quite true. That's, it's not so hard to forgive. I can look. Everybody does things wrong. We're all sinners and I understand, but there are some issues that could come up in our life that would be quite hard to forgive, don't you think? Like those individuals who are victims having a member of their family killed in a church service or at a school out in the country down in Pennsylvania by a shooter. Could you forgive that person who took the life of your loved one? How about an individual that took advantage of a child? They're hard to forgive, aren't they? What is our responsibility to the non-repentant, a person who doesn't care what we think? What's our responsibility? A willingness to forgive. Oh, it's hard sometimes. We have to extend that invitation to completely restore fellowship with the individual who's offended. We must agree to send away the misdeeds of that individual. And you must weave the garment. If I can go back to that little analogy, weave the garment of forgiveness and offer it to them and never take it back. It's always there. It never withdraw the offer. It's always there. I'm always willing to forgive. It's a work of in the heart, a work that we are capable of if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're capable of loving the unlovely. We're capable of loving those who do not reciprocate. And it's in times that we do that we are most like God, who loves us, who are so unlovely, who forgives us, who are unforgivable. So, in summary of where we've come to thus far in our study, forgiveness is a vehicle of reconciliation with God. We need His forgiveness to be reconciled. It's made available through Christ. Forgiveness is a vehicle of reconciliation between men. You won't be reconciled while that bitterness is between you. Forgiveness is a two-step process. It has to be offered, it has to be received to be complete. Our responsibility to the non-repentant is to do the work of forgiveness in our own hearts. Do it immediately. We don't have to wait for anything. Just go ahead and do it. To weave the garment of forgiveness to fit the offender. And to maintain that forgiving spirit indefinitely. Until our offered forgiveness is received, we can't forget about it. If you've offended me and I want to forgive you, but you will not receive it, then I'm not able to forget about it yet. To do so might be to overlook a sin. To say, well, it's okay, I can live with it. No, we can't live with sin. We can't forget about it. But we can forgive. More on forgetting about it in just a few minutes. Have you ever heard that term, forgive and forget? Forgive and forget. Well, they're not exactly the same. Okay? There's a biblical forgiveness. I hope you're starting to understand what it means. This forgetting we'll talk about as we continue. I want us now to look back at the life of David. That was our intention in the beginning. 2 Samuel chapters 1 to 3. You remember David was anointed king while Saul was king. He was anointed secretly. And Saul's still on the throne, and still David became a very trusted servant of Saul, going out and doing battle for his king. He became the son-in-law. There were three attempts on David's life by none other than Saul and his men. More than three attempts. It's because Saul got jealous of David, wondering if he would not take his throne and end his dynasty, and Jonathan would not have his opportunity to sit on his father's throne. And when David tried to flee, he was chased all over the Judean wilderness. You remember a couple of times we saw that David sought to spare Saul's life. And finally, he sought refuge among the enemies of Israel, the Philistines of Gath. And we've studied that. Later, Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. Saul was just injured in battle but committed suicide. Jonathan was killed. The messenger who brought David word lied about what he had seen. He said, I saw Saul, King Saul, he was injured, and I went and I slew him for you, and you should be glad. Now he's out of the way. You remember what David did? He had him killed. He lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed by his own confession. He had him killed and his blood was on his own head. God had promised that David would soon be recognized as the king of Judah, later the king of all of Israel. But where would he stand now with God? Now that he'd spent all this time in the camp of the enemy, was he still a man after God's own heart? He may be thinking. How would he be accepted by his own people? Would they feel like he had deserted them over these year and some months? Will Saul's army, who had sought to kill him while he was running from Saul, would they now be willing to follow him and listen to his commands? And perhaps the most perplexing of questions was, why should he care? I mean, he'd sort of been deserted by them too. Why would they try to kill him when he was a faithful servant of his king? What should be his heart now toward these people of Israel? Should he forgive them or not? Brothers and sisters, one thing we know about David, that he was a successful king. He pleased the Lord in many things as the king. One of the reasons that he was successful as the king, I believe, based upon the scriptures that we're going to look at right now, I believe it's because he had the capacity to forgive. David was able to forgive. He forgave Saul. He forgave Abner, the captain of the host under Saul. He forgave the people of the kingdom that was in the north when he became the king at Hebron. He forgave them all before he became king. It's evidenced in a number of different ways. Evidenced by the fact that we have already discussed how that he spared his life. Those two times. You remember one time he was in that cave at En-Gedi and Saul came in and covered his feet. And David was right inside the cave, out at in the dark recesses of the cave, he and his men, and they could have taken Saul's life like that. But you remember what David said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Then David and one of his mighty men, Abishai. Abishai snuck into the camp with David, and they were standing right at Saul's head. Abner was right there beside him, and his men were asleep all around him. They were surrounded by sleeping soldiers. Abishai said, "Let me take him out for you, David." David said, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" How in the world could David feel that way about a man who continually tried to take his life? David had the young man killed who claimed to have killed the anointed of the Lord when word came to him that Saul had been killed. And David said unto the young man that told him, "Whence art thou?" And he said, "I'm the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." And David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Why would David care? Saul was the enemy, not in David's mind. He was the anointed of God. Do you remember how David spoke of Saul after he got word that he was dead? He said this from 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 19. "The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How art the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel." Does it sound like a man he hates? Doesn't, does it? It sounds like a man who had great respect for. Why? Why, David? He's the Lord's anointed. And David forgave Saul for the sake of the fact that he was the Lord's anointed. Later, David murdered the sons who David had killed the sons of the murderers of Saul's, the murderers of Saul's sons. David had them killed. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12, and David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, that would be Saul's son, and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Once David was king, he showed kindness to the last of Saul's family. The young man who was dropped by his nurse. Do you remember his name? Mephibosheth. It says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. What's my point in all of this? My point is David forgave Saul. David forgave Saul. David loved Saul and Jonathan. So what exactly had he done? What is this forgiveness? David had woven the garment of forgiveness for Saul. David was willing to serve Saul continually. The fact that Saul's death eliminates his need to accept David's forgiveness. David has this cloak of forgiveness woven for his king, but Saul's killed in battle. But it's still a perfect example of the benefit to the offended. If they're willing to be obedient to God and forgive. Forgive. It's a two-part thing, remember? Offer it, receive it. Offer forgiveness, receive. The offended has much to gain. There's great benefit to weaving that garment of forgiveness, to putting it at rest in our hearts, and not retracting our offer, no matter how the recipient would act. Never retract the offer. When forgiveness is received, I should add this, it's time to forget. It's not time to forget until this forgiveness is complete, offered, received. But once it's received, it's time to forget. It has been said that the human brain, though, never forgets anything truly. Have you experienced that? You say, well, I'm very forgetful, but you remember things sometime probably that surprise you. I just remembered what happened 35 years ago or 50 years ago. I remember it well. The human brain never truly forgets anything that enters into it through the gates of its senses. It could be drawn back, recalled. If we could truly forget, though, if we could truly forget an offense, would it be beneficial? Let's say somebody's caught stealing from your cash register. You immediately begin to weave the garment of forgiveness in your heart. You're going to offer that forgiveness. I'll forgive you for that offense. And they decide, okay, I'll receive it. I'll wear that garment of forgiveness. Should you then forget and continue as if it never happened? Or do you think it would be okay to give that person a job that does not involve handling money? You're probably afraid to answer that, aren't you? Let me answer it. I would give them a job not handling money. Because forget doesn't mean that I can't remember what they did. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it says forget. Well, what does it mean exactly? There is now the issue of temptation for that individual. We know that they have a weakness. Why put them in that situation where they could immediately, they could start to have thoughts and temptations to do the same again? It could have to do with drugs and alcohol or cigarettes. You wouldn't put a person in a position where they'd be tempted to do the things that are wrong. It would be wise not to forget and to put them in the wrong situation. It's an issue now maybe of trust or maybe of trustworthiness. A lot of counselors tell married couples the most important part, element of their marriage relationship is not love. They would say, you can fall in and out of love. I've done that before. Somebody said to me, I don't love him anymore. I said, that doesn't matter. You fell in love once, fall in love again. Because a relationship is not built on infatuation, is it? Because that's what they're talking about, an infatuation, a feeling type love. I would ask then, do you trust him? Yeah, I guess I trust him. Well, he won't be hard for you to love if you trust him. Maybe the most important element, if trust has to be earned, and it does, doesn't it? Trust has to be earned. Well, if that's the case, then it could also be sold off or forfeited, right? If it has to be earned. Handling money. Taking care of children, child molestation, can these things be forgiven? Can these things be forgiven? Yeah. They can be forgiven. But we wouldn't put somebody into the situation where they're tempted to do the same thing again. We can look to the scriptures for answers, praise the Lord. When we must forgive, we must forgive, and then when it's received, we must forget. Well, what does it mean exactly? Well, we ought to forget like God forgets. Do you think God ever forgot anything that you did? No, it doesn't mean forget as if he had some mental lapse, right? It's not that at all. When we confess our sin to God, he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Does he mean that he couldn't recall them if he tried? It doesn't mean that, obviously, because God never forgot anything, right? He knows everything. If he forgot something, he wouldn't be God. So what does he mean, forget? In 1 Kings 8:39, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Psalm 139 and verse 2, thou knowest my down sittings, mine uprisings, thou understandest my thoughts afar off. God's not forgotten anything. He knows us well. Psalm 139 and verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. No, it does not mean that God forgets. As in, cannot remember, has a mental lapse. That's not what forget means. He has no memory loss. Forgotten, though, means that God doesn't remind us. He doesn't remind us that we are failures already. We have been declared innocent. And when God looks at me, he sees me as righteous as his son Jesus, because I'm wearing his righteousness. He will never bring up my sins to me. When I stand before him, he won't say, oh, do you remember the time you had those thoughts? He'll not do that. God's forgetfulness. As far as our relationship to him goes, it is just as if we never sinned. What's that word? Justified. Better than that, better than just as if I never sinned. I have sinned and I've been declared righteous in spite of it. Do you see God's forgetfulness? God says, okay, I'll put that under the blood. That's dealt with. There's no reason to bring it back up. There's no reaction to that. You don't have to pay for it. Jesus paid for it for you already. God's forgiveness and forgetfulness. How about man's forgetfulness? How do we forgive and forget? David had forgiven Saul. We've already established that. But did he forget that Saul had attempted to kill him these many times? What do you think? Did he forget it? But he had forgiven, right? Let's look at verse 20 of 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27. The question, did David forget that Saul had attempted to do him in? Verse 20. Now therefore let not mine blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea. And when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountain, then said Saul, I have sinned, return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Look down to verse 1 of chapter 27. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Had he forgiven him? Well, obviously, he just spared his life. It's not no vengeance, no grudge, no bitterness, just spared his life. But he hasn't forgotten. Saul's jealous in his heart. He says in verse 1, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Now he was faithless, but he was forgiving. He'd forgiven Saul, but he didn't forget that Saul had this tendency to have fits of jealousy, in which he would act upon those and seek his life, and so he fled. David didn't confront Saul anymore about his sin of jealousy. It was forgotten. He's forgiven, it's forgotten. But he didn't forget in his brain, he forgot in his heart. David did not confront Saul with his sin of jealousy ever again. His feelings toward Saul were as if he had lived in the palace for those months while he was in the wilderness. And when word came that Saul died, it grieved David's heart. The person that said, I killed him, David took his life. Why? Because he'd forgiven Saul and he'd put those things behind him. He knew Saul's weakness, and so he hid in the wilderness and escaped to the Philistine. So, let me summarize this little section of our study here. Forget, in the context of forgiveness, means that our hearts do not retain any blame, any bitterness toward the offender. Forget, in the context of forgiveness, means that our hearts don't retain any blame, any bitterness toward the person who's offended. His standing with us is the same as it was before he offended. I'm willing to have you as my friend. I'm willing to accept you and be a good neighbor to you, just like it was before. Forget means that your relationship is fully restored. But forget does not mean that when a person who has stolen $1,000 out of the cash drawer says, I'm sorry, that you make him the head cashier. That's not forgetfulness, that's stupidity. Okay? Forget doesn't mean a mental lapse. Forget means I'm not bringing it up again. I'm not holding it against them. Well, you say, well, you are holding against you. You won't give him a cashier. No, I would do that for anybody I knew had that weakness. It's not a bitterness. It's not to get revenge. It's because he needs some time away from the cash drawer. Forgive and forget. David's willingness to forgive did not stop with Saul. There's also the man whose name is Abner. In 2 Samuel 2, David was made king of Judah. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was made king over the northern tribes, and civil war broke out between the two. Joab's brother, Asahel, was killed along with 19 men of the southern group, those that were David's men. Abner, the captain of the host of Ishbosheth's men, lost 350 soldiers. And Abner and Joab, the two captains, got together and said, "This has got to stop." And so they stopped. They quit the war. They just went their separate ways. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, Abner committed adultery with one of Saul's concubines. He lost his favor with Ishbosheth. Because he had lost his favor with Ishbosheth, he decided that he would just desert Ishbosheth and he would go down and befriend David, the king of the southern group down there in Hebron. And David, when he saw Ishbosheth, was willing to forgive him. When he saw Abner, was willing to forgive him. Who is this Abner? He's the one that was asleep beside Saul in the wilderness when David spared his life. He was the one who was leading the men to search David in those caves and valleys and over the sand dunes of the Negev in Israel, looking for David so that they could put him to death and they would have been happy to do it. And David says, "It's all right." He forgave him. He forgave him. And I want you to see by this illustration in the Old Testament scriptures that forgiveness gives an opportunity for reconciliation. Without forgiveness, you can never be reconciled. Chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, verse 20. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and his men that were with him a feast. David, what's wrong with you? Are you crazy? This is the enemy. This is Abner. This is Saul's captain of the host. He's the one that was chasing you around. He's why all of this happened. What are you doing? Verse 21, and Abner said unto David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king," talking about David, "that they may make a league with thee. And that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desires." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. You say, well, David was a man of war. Was he afraid? No, he wasn't afraid. David and his guard could have taken these 21 men and just killed them instantly, right there on the spot. But he didn't. Why? Because David had the capacity to forgive his enemies. And I do too. And you do too. Let's illustrate this in another fashion. A dog is run over in the neighborhood. The owner gets angry with the person who ran over it. Let's say it's me or it's you. They're angry with us because we ran over and killed their dog. And our fellowship is broken completely. It's like we're enemies. The offender can do nothing to reconcile himself until the owner is ready to forgive him. I can't make it okay. I might offer money. I might buy him a high-dollar puppy. I might replace the dog that he lost. I might give him two. But nothing will work until he's willing to forgive me. But when the owner forgives, then reconciliation is possible. You see how bitterness and hatred and envy and jealousy and anything that might be between us keeps us from having that relationship that we need to have. So the choice is simple. What's more important, your dog or your neighbor? Answer? Well, your neighbor is more important than any dog. Is that okay? You don't know. Bridget says no. The neighbor, a living soul. A living soul is more important than an animal. The same is true on every scale, whether it be individual or ecclesiastical. You know, we have families, we have classes, we have divisions that take place in churches. Until there's forgiveness, there cannot be reconciliation. So when there's a problem, what are we working for? To get that dealt with, the friction between, to somehow affect forgiveness. That process of offering and receiving has to take place, has to happen on a national basis. Ethnic groups, races, classes, all sorts of things on an international basis. Forgiveness does not ensure reconciliation. But lack of forgiveness destroys all hope. Forgiveness does not ensure reconciliation, but the lack of forgiveness destroys all hope of it. It's like finding an old electric appliance at a garage sale. You bring it home and you plug it in to see if it works. Well, it may work and it may not. But if you don't plug it in, it won't work. If you don't forgive, there's no hope. If you don't plug it in, there's no hope that it will work. This is why God says, judge not and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's reciprocated. Bearing one another and forgiving, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians 3:13. So, summary of this little portion. Forgiveness affords the opportunity for reconciliation. No forgiveness, mark it out. There'll never be reconciliation before there's forgiveness. David forgave Saul. David forgave Abner. David forgave, thirdly, the northern tribes, those individuals that were followers of Saul. In chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, Joab murdered Abner, thinking he was up to no good. 2 Samuel 4, Ishbosheth was murdered by two brothers in his own army. Ishbosheth would have been the king, Saul's son, reigning in Saul's stead, was murdered. The brothers brought his head to David, and you know what David did? He had them slain, two brothers. Why? They lifted up their hand against the Lord's anointed. He's still thinking Saul, Saul's children. He's showing kindness to Saul, whom he had forgiven and loved and forgotten their differences. Not in his head, but in his heart. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David was made king over all of Israel. Jerusalem, a neutral ground, became the capital of the empire. And there were wars that continued with the Philistines, and there were victories being won. Things were going really well. How? You got David in the south, there's civil war. You got the people who rejected him because he deserted them, they thought, and they followed Saul and were going after to take his life. You got the armies of Saul now serving with David. How's it possible? How's it possible? I want you to see here, forgiveness put David in an otherwise unattainable position for service. Because he forgave, God was able to use him to do some mighty things for him. Forgiveness put David in an otherwise unattainable position of service. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5 and verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. Over all Israel and Judah. David's willingness to forgive, to open up opportunities of service for him. Oh, this is so practical. Let's go back to that illustration of running over a dog, but let's take the dog out of the picture and make it a child. The driver is a teenager. They have long hair and a real unpleasant disposition. They don't seem to care. Now the choice needs more definition, doesn't it? Which is more important? The death of your child, which you can do nothing about now, they're with the Lord. Or the life of your neighbor, who you can now have the greatest influence over, perhaps a greater influence over than any other individual on the face of the globe. You paid the price to be able to speak to him. You see, forgiveness can open up a door. Forgiveness can open up a door of opportunity to serve the Lord in ways that you didn't believe were possible. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't have to be over a major ordeal, a big infraction. It doesn't have to be something major, just a little something. Your willingness to forgive opens up doors of opportunity so you might be used of the Lord. When you forgive others, you are being more like God than at any other time in your life. Forgiveness does not ensure that the offender will listen to you, but the lack of forgiveness eliminates the possibility. And forgiveness puts you in an otherwise unattainable position of service. Pretty heavy-duty thoughts, I know. I hope you'll take them home and think about them. I was looking at other people. Then on a search engine, the forgiveness, how many parts? They have 8, 9, 10 parts of forgiveness and all sorts of unscriptural ideas about forgiveness. As I've studied the Word of God, here's how I see it. God says that you and I, at the moment we are offended, need to start to weave the garment of forgiveness for the individual who offended us. And we offer it to them. And if they never receive it, we never take it back. If they'll receive it, then we should be inclined to forget it with our hearts. To restore them into fellowship and to have the relationship that we had with them before any of this ever happened. And even better now. We forget it with our hearts. Maybe not with our head. There might be decisions. There may be things we need to do because of the happenings. Maybe not, but maybe. Forgiveness is the obligation of the offender or of the offended. The process is not complete until the offender receives it. Forgiveness must be complete. No grudge, no blame. But forgetting is a matter of the heart, not the head. Forgiveness opens the door to reconciliation, and without it, don't look for reconciliation. Forgiveness opens the door to service that would otherwise be unattainable. How important that you and I act like God when we're offended. You know what the problem with Christianity today is? In large part, we don't act like God when we're offended. We're selfish. We're self-centered. All of us, aren't we? It's our natural tendency. It's our supernatural tendency to be selfless. And we need to listen to the Spirit of God and allow Him to guide us into how to make inroads with individuals who've offended us, offering this garment of forgiveness. Oh, please wear it. May the Lord help you, and may the Lord help me to be forgiving like God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, we celebrate Thanksgiving this week, and I brought a message on forgiveness, Lord, but I'm thankful for your forgiveness. I'm thankful, Lord, that you make it possible for us to forgive like you. And Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunities that our forgiveness opens to us to be servants, to be restored to our fellow man, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help these thoughts to find their lodging in each of our hearts, bring about that which you desire. We praise you for what you'll do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.